Started then. Today we're going to be finishing up a bit of what we talked about last week with regards to wealth, poverty, and labor according to Proverbs. Finish stuff we didn't get to, and then we'll also pivot to a new topic, which is what the handout is for, which is looking at Proverbs as a guidebook for decision making. So let's pray and we'll get to it. Gracious Father, thank you for a nice cool morning to meet together this morning to open your word and see what it has to say about the practical things in our lives, such as what we do with our wealth, what we do with our savings, and then also how we can use your word to help us make decisions. Pray that this be glorifying to you and beneficial to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we covered quite a bit of ground. We went pretty long, looking at some key principles from Proverbs for how we should look at our wealth or lack thereof. How we should view our stuff, our possessions, what biblical principles should guide how we would pursue wealth, and how we should avoid coming to poverty. We also talked about how we should prioritize the pursuit of wealth in the grand scheme of what Scripture would have us pursue that is of higher importance, such as our justification before the Lord, first off, but as well as viewing things such as our contentment, our reputation, our integrity, above how much stuff we have. After all of that, which was again quite a lot, there are still some topics of interest, at least for me, that I wanted to discuss related to the concept of wealth from Proverbs, and that's things like savings, that's things like the principles of borrowing and lending, as well as even investing. Now, this isn't going to be at the level of like Dave Ramsey envelope system, or I'm not going to tell you which stocks to buy today. This is going to be 30,000 foot view stuff for what Proverbs would have to say about those topics. So first thing we'll talk about is the idea of savings. I think for a lot of us, it's easy to get the mindset of, well, if I earned the money, why shouldn't I spend it on something that I want, right? I earned it. Why do I need to set it aside? Why do I need to save at all? Proverbs isn't going to tell you all of the particulars for why you should save, but it is very clear that that is the wise thing to do. Proverbs 21:20 in the ESV says, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." If you go into a wise man's house, you can see that he still has plenty of treasure and oil. And you know why you can see it there? Because he hasn't used it all up, right? The Living Bible paraphrases this verse very well. Now, the Living Bible isn't so much a translation as it is almost a commentary, so shouldn't be your daily reader. But it renders this verse as, "The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets." And I think that's pretty spot on to what the proverb is getting at. So this could really be the whole lesson on savings, right? Save because Proverbs says it's the wise thing to do. Now, there are lots of various applications for why saving is wise. We're not going to go through all of those particulars. That's part of becoming wise, is knowing when and for what things you should be saving, when it makes sense to maybe dip into savings for certain things, and so on. But at a higher level, for one thing, given our call to be generous that we talked about last week, if we aren't saving anything when we're getting every month to the edge of, you know, running out of money with too much month left to go, because we're spending everything on ourselves, how are we going to be generous, right? We won't be able to be generous if we have nothing to be generous with. So we should be seeking to have enough savings, having enough margin to be able to respond to ministry opportunities that we don't expect. And if we have no money to do that with, obviously we can't do that. But there's one additional savings principle that I want to cover because it seems to be very unpopular in the current culture. So if we look at Proverbs 13:22, it says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." All right, so this is saying a good man is going to provide an inheritance not only for his children, but for their children. Providing an inheritance down your family line is a good, godly thing to do. And if you want to provide an inheritance, well, that means that as you're acquiring wealth, you can't spend it all, right? You can't pass down what you don't have. I know, pretty brilliant stuff. But this also doesn't mean spending most of what you have on yourself and then just passing down some remainder of inheritance. The proverbial goal here is to have enough inheritance for both your children and your grandchildren. To be able to pass on that kind of inheritance takes a long life of hard work and, frankly, a lot of discipline. and this idea of saving to be have your goods be used for someone else other than yourself is kind of anathema in culture these days. The American dream used to be 2.5 kids, a dog, and a white picket fence, something like that, right? Which I'm not saying was a great dream, but now the dream seems to be maybe I don't get married. Or if I do, maybe we don't have kids. Let's live in the big city. Let's work really, really hard for a short amount of time and then retire as quickly as possible, right? When can I stop working so that I can focus on myself? That's more the culture now. There's very little concern about passing down anything or thinking of uses of your money outside of your own personal enjoyment. And even for those that do have children and grandchildren, the mentality has changed in America. We post-industrial revolution, we're not really passing down the family farm or the family trade so much anymore, and the culture as a whole seems to have moved beyond thinking about inheritance. I don't think I've seen this bumper sticker in our parking lot, but one kind of the quintessential mindset of this kind of point of view is the bumper sticker that says, "We're spending our children's inheritance," if you've seen that one. And that's more of the mentality today, right? You're told you earned it, so you should enjoy it, right? Live it up. Enjoy what you've done. Which isn't a surprise. The world hates the idea of the family and the idea of family heritage. Just some quick stats for you. In America, in 1960, 75% of all households included a married couple, and 44% of all households included a married couple and children. So the married household was really the foundation of the nation. Now, just 49% of all households include a married couple, and just 19% of all households include a married couple with children. So down from nearly half to now 1 in 5. Now, I don't know if those numbers are the cause of or the result of the individualistic mindset, probably a bit of both. But the paradigm of the nation these days is not to be thinking about how we as families can be planning to take care of our future families down the line, people that we may never even meet. Now, should you enjoy your wealth? Sure, you should. We talked last week that wealth is a blessing from the Lord, a good gift to be enjoyed, but also to be shared. So the mentality of, you know, dying with your account at zero because you've enjoyed every last dollar for yourself is a very present-oriented, a very consumer-oriented, and a very me orientation that the Bible doesn't seem to support. The Bible says we should be thinking about others with our wealth. We already talked about last week our call to be generous with our wealth. So clearly we should be thinking about blessing others and not just ourselves, but the Bible says clearly we should be thinking about blessing our children and our grandchildren. So we're blessing people with our wealth even beyond our years. And if we're spending and not saving, that's going to be an impossibility. So I guess the big takeaway from this is that with our call to be generous with our wealth, that doesn't end after our time on earth ends. We should be planning for how we can bless others long after we're gone. Any questions or comments on that? If you have that bumper sticker, you can just rip it off. Put a Jesus fish or something there instead. Okay. I also want to talk about borrowing and lending. I think when we talk about finances, this usually comes up in Christian circles quite a bit. What are we supposed to think about borrowing and lending? Firstly, borrowing and lending are not categorically evil activities, like other transactions are categorically evil. Like adultery is sinful no matter what. Murder is sinful no matter what. There's no permissible form of adultery. But the acts of borrowing and lending in and of themselves are not sinful, but they can become sinful. So hopefully I'll make that clear here in a second. But if we think about it, if borrowing money were a sin, then lending somebody money would be like subsidizing that sin, right? You would be causing another to sin by loaning them money. So if it were definitionally wrong to borrow money, it would be definitionally wrong to lend money. Is that making sense? Well, the Bible doesn't seem to suggest that it is sinful to lend money. I have to jump out of Proverbs here, but it's to use the words of Jesus, who himself is the living word of God, so he kind of wrote Proverbs, so it still counts for a Proverbs class. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:42, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And the word that's rendered as borrowed here is using like that financial transactional term where it's an agreement where there's an expectation that the borrowed money will be paid back, though Jesus would say later, you know, not to count on that happening, but that's what it's suggesting. So Jesus says if somebody wants to borrow from you and you're able, don't refuse it. We also have other lending principles along with that in Scripture, like in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 23, where it says you shall not charge interest on a loan to your brother, interest on money or interest on food or anything where interest is normally charged. So lending is not forbidden, but in their covenant community, then you should lend to a brother without interest. Now, firstly, if someone is impoverished and in genuine need, our earlier principles from last week would mean that in many cases, you just give them the money, right? You just give them a gift with no expectation of being paid back. You're just being generous, right? But there still could be legitimate situations where a loan is appropriate. However, we did talk last week about times when a loan is not appropriate. If we remember Proverbs 11:15, that says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, right? So there are times when it is unwise to loan people money. So maybe an additional piece of advice that's not explicit in the text, if you are going to loan somebody money, make sure that it would be okay if they didn't pay you back, right? Be prepared for that loan to turn into a gift. I heard somebody say, if you want somebody to leave you alone, just loan them some money and you'll never hear from them again. Right? So make sure that's okay. But loaning in itself is not wrong. We see both in the Old and New Testament that there are scenarios where a loan is not inherently wicked. It's okay to loan somebody money. So this must mean then that it's not inherently wicked to borrow money, right? You can't have a sin on one side of that transaction and not on the other, especially if it's occurring within the body of Christ. Before you all throw your Dave Ramsey books at me, I'm a Dave Ramsey fan also, even though the practice of borrowing isn't definitionally off the table, at the same time, if we look at Proverbs 22:7, we'll see what borrowing does. It puts you in a situation you don't necessarily want to be in. Proverbs 22:7 reads, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. So the borrower becomes a slave, a servant, so to speak, to the one who lends. Now, the Bible doesn't say that that's necessarily wicked, but it does frame that in a negative light, right? That's not ideal. That's not a place you want to be. So we should avoid it whenever possible. We should try to stay out of being in debt, not because it's a sin, but just because, you know, you don't really want to live there, right? You don't want to become the servant to another, especially for a long period of time. Galatians 5 says, but for freedom, Christ has set us free, and we should not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And being in debt is akin to being a slave to somebody else. Christian men and women are called to be free Christian men, or free men and women, and this is something we should set as a goal in the financial space as well. We should want to grow into a position of economic liberty, and borrowing, especially borrowing consistently, is not the way to get there. It's heading in the wrong direction. Again, that being said, sometimes there are circumstances where borrowing is called for. Most of us in here probably have a mortgage. Borrowing is just what needs to be done in certain situations, but the key is to not be tricked into thinking that you can borrow your way to wealth. If that makes sense, you can't borrow your way to financial prosperity or financial freedom. There are times when God would have you borrow, like purchasing a reasonable home, but it's easy to get fooled sometimes when we see people, even our peers, maybe on our block, that have giant homes, have many fancy cars. We can be fooled to thinking that that also necessarily means that they're the wealthiest people on the block. Maybe they are, but they may actually be the people with the most debt. They may be the people with the greatest financial bondage. We have, in America especially, we have a mentality that we can borrow our way to prosperity through a good credit line so that we can live as though we're wealthier than we really are. And that's a foolish position, according to Proverbs. So borrowing money is acceptable. Loaning is acceptable, but these aren't keys to freedom, and that's what we should seek. They're sometimes necessary measures, but they can also become chains of slavery. We've already talked about last week what God's way to wealth is, many years of hard work. Borrowing money is not the way to get there. It's something that you may need to do in a particular situation, but you're not going to advance yourself that way. And Scripture also says that when you do owe money, you should seek to get out of that position as quickly as possible. One more, investing. In some Christian circles, any kind of investing is often framed in a very negative light, sometimes even viewed as potentially sinful. because it is likened to a form of gambling or something like that. And I think that's a misguided perspective as a blanket statement, and I hope to be able to demonstrate that, but I'm open to correction there. But I do agree that in some circumstances, that can be true. If the way that you're investing is violating any of the other principles we've discussed, then I would agree that it would be a sinful activity. Or some examples, maybe if you're trying to get into speculation or trying to game the market, if anybody's familiar with what happened with the GameStop stock earlier this year, where investors were trying to artificially inflate the value of a company stock so that they could make money when that company was really not that highly valued, I would suggest that pursuing something like that would fall into the category of hastening to be rich, which we talked about last week as something that leads to poverty and is something that is strongly discouraged. And of course, if there's any kind of dishonesty involved in your investing, that too would be a disqualifier and could also be considered sinful. In between those things and all around it, there's lots of nuance that we obviously can't get into, but I think there are a lot of scenarios that, while maybe are lawful in our country, we would want to sit and carefully think and prayerfully think about what is biblically permissible and what is not. But investing on its face does not appear to me to be viewed as sinful in Scripture, but rather I find many principles in Scripture for how we should invest. To start simply, Proverbs 27:23 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." So, quite simply, first off, you should know what your assets are, right? You should know how they're doing, and you should be doing what you can to keep your assets healthy. So if your livelihood comes from sheep, those sheep that are sitting out in the pasture right now, those are an investment, right? Just because they didn't have a stock market in ancient Israel didn't mean that they weren't invested in something. So if you had sheep, you should know how many you have, you should know their health, and so on. And why should you know that? Well, because they have value, right? You could sell them to make money, or you could be using them to bring in income. So it's different than using money to make money, like in our stock market now, I recognize that. But the principle still seems to apply. I don't think it's reasonable to say that Christians should never invest and they should just keep their money in cash or hide it under the mattress or something. I don't see a biblical mandate for that. You get into some complicated things when you talk about churches. Should churches be investing the offerings of the congregants in the stock market? That could be trickier, and I think elders should come together to find a wise biblical consensus on that. We don't invest in that kind of thing here, but I don't think we could call it sinful outright, but I could be convinced otherwise. But this first principle is fairly basic. Knowing what you have is an investment principle. But it even gets a little more specific in Scripture. What about the idea of hedging? Hedging is when you make an investment with the intention of reducing the risk of another investment that you have if it were to go south. It's a move to protect your overall wealth. If we look at Proverbs 27:12, it says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Now, this can be applied to a lot of things. Obviously, physical danger would be one. You see a tornado coming, a prudent person would go to the basement for that. But I think it could certainly apply to investing as well. If you have investments in a certain security and you see danger in the future that would negatively impact your wealth that is stored there, it's prudent to take action to avoid that danger, right? So if your livelihood is in danger, your ability to feed your family is in danger, I don't think it's a stretch to suggest this principle would apply there. So maybe that means you get out of an investment altogether, or maybe it means that you move some of your wealth to another place that will offset potential risk to that original investment. So if you have all of your wealth tied up in sheep, with your main product being wool, but you understand that there's a heat wave coming, so no one's gonna want wool potentially in the next handful of months. Maybe a prudent person would sell or trade some of that sheep to acquire some water containment apparatuses. I don't know, I'm out of my element here with ancient Israel investment strategies, but that might be a wise thing to do, to hedge and protect against a heat wave. The simple in that scenario, as the proverb says, would dig their heels in and say, you know what, no, my family has always been all about sheep, so I'm all about sheep. Water containment is for the birds. Well, if that heat wave comes, that simple person is going to suffer for it, right? because no one's going to want their wool. They're not going to be able to feed their family because they're getting no income, or they're not able to trade the wool for anything else. So that's hedging in Scripture. Or how about the concept of diversification? I again have to leave Proverbs here to go to Ecclesiastes, but that is also wisdom literature and arguably the same author, so it also counts. But Ecclesiastes 11:2 says, "Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." Some other translations render this as divide your merchandise among seven or eight. Or if anybody has an NIV, it says invest in seven ventures, yes, in eight. This is very much an investment principle, right? The technical definition of diversification is to allocate your capital in a way that reduces the exposure to any one asset or risk. So a path towards diversification would be to reduce risk or volatility by investing in a number of different things. So what is Solomon, or the teacher, saying in Ecclesiastes 11:2? He's saying to split up your wealth among many things. Why? Because you don't know what disaster may come. That sounds an awful lot to me like reducing your exposure to loss by allocating your capital in a wise way among a variety of assets. That sounds like diversification. We also, of course, have the parable of the talents, where two of the servants that were given money by the big boss man took it out and were able to double it. They put that money to work. We don't know the details of how that was done, but simply hiding the money under a mattress or burying it in the dirt, as the third servant did, was clearly condemned behavior. So I think Christians certainly have the liberty to lawfully invest their wealth as a wise means of both protecting it and growing it, as long as no other biblical principles are violated along the way. I'll probably leave that there for now. If you're interested in this topic more, Albert Mohler had a really good episode of The Briefing back in February when the whole GameStop stock thing was going crazy. I could point you to that if you're interested. It's better than reading a book because it's only 25 minutes, but he gives a lot of good principles for how Christians should view the idea of investing, what types of behaviors are on or off the table. So any questions or comments about what I covered today, or even from last week when we discussed wealth, poverty, and labor? Okay. Let's transition then to a new topic, and this is what the handout was for, and that's looking at Proverbs as a guidebook for decision making. Every day we go through probably hundreds of questions in our brain that start with the two words, should I? Right? And we probably make most of those decisions without even thinking about it. Like, should I brush out my teeth this morning? Yes. Should I put on shoes this morning? Yes. Now, I've eyeballed most of you. You've said yes to at least one of those. I'm prayerful that you've said yes to both. But those are pretty straightforward questions that have obvious answers that we don't even think about. We have questions like, should I eat Italian or Mexican food for dinner? Little less clear, but Mexican is the answer. But those are still pretty low consequence questions that we ask all the time that are low stakes. But we also have a lot of should I questions and decisions in our life that are not nearly as straightforward, and the stakes are quite a bit higher. We have questions like, should I get engaged to this person? Should I buy this house? Should I lease this vehicle? Should I put my kids in public, private, or homeschool? Should I vote for person X or person Y? A lot of factors go into those, right? And sometimes the answer is not right on the surface for us. For some high-stakes questions, it is. We have should-I questions where we can very easily turn to chapter and verse and get the answer. Should I lie to my boss? I can find in Scripture the answer is no to that, right? Should I forgive the person who has sinned against me? What does Scripture say about that? Yes, I should. Should I steal? No, I should not. Should I give generously? Yes, I should. So those are obviously higher stakes questions, but they still have very straightforward answers and are kind of the easy softball pitches, right? We can answer them anyway. We don't always do them. We can confess that, or at least I can. But finding the answer is not difficult. We don't struggle with questions of should I love my neighbor or not. We know what Scripture teaches on that. But where we start to struggle is in the grayer areas. We start to struggle when we wrestle with this idea of what is the will of God when His word is not explicit to my situation. Some of you here, maybe right now, you're looking at employment options, right? Should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I stay in my job now? Should I even be looking for another job? What does God's word have to say about that? Starts to get a little trickier, right? We would love for God to just show us a chapter and verse for that specific question, right? In Hezekiah 92:6, it says, "Stayeth thee in your current role for 3 years, and then mine hand will direct you to a new opportunity in Tennessee that thou knowest nothing about," right? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice to find? So how do we make decisions in those gray areas when we don't find that? How do we make decisions when God's word is not as explicit as we would like it to be, but still not get stuck in analysis paralysis where we just do nothing? And then secondly, if we're counseling others or trying to give them advice, how do we do that, right? How can we be a source of blessing to them? If someone comes to you and says, "What do you think I should do?" right? We don't want to just give them what we think. We want to give them an answer based on what Scripture would suggest they should do. Well, the good news is that God has given us a guidebook for Christian living that we've been studying for nearly 10 weeks now in the book of Proverbs. And when it comes to decision making, we can look at the Proverbs as kind of like buoys in a swimming pool that make up a swim lane. Or maybe a better illustration would be like the bumpers in bumper bowling. They are the guidelines that keep you on the lane. That's a better illustration, but I would suggest that bumper bowling was the start of the downfall of our society. So you can ask me more about that later, or just don't bring it up. That'd be good too. But the wisdom principles of Proverbs are what give us this lane that we know is safe to stay on. So when difficult decisions come up in our lives, we can look at Proverbs and say, what parameters or guide rails would God's word give us when he's not abundantly clear on what exactly we should do to make sure we stay on the safe lane? So while God's word won't specifically tell you, yes, Johnson, you should buy that house on 4th Street, Proverbs can give us the wisdom that we need to answer the complicated should I questions that we'll encounter in life. So what I want to do over today and then also the next time we meet is look at 10 questions, which I have fill in the blank on the handout back there, that we can ask ourselves as we're going through these big should I type decisions. And these will be questions that we rip right out of Proverbs. So let's get into that. The first question that I think we should always ask ourselves when we're starting to wrestle with a should I type decision is, what biblical principles should inform my decision? That's somewhat vague, I recognize. So what do I mean by that? Even though God's word is not explicit in some of our should I questions, there are still clear biblical principles that we can refer to weigh our choices in any decision-making situation. So like an example of what I mean, I have 4 kids, school-aged kids. My wife and I have had more than one conversation wrestling with the topic of schooling options, if anybody can relate to that. You know, we have public school, we have private school, we have homeschool. And Scripture doesn't specify exactly which one of those is right. I believe Scripture places the burden of educating the children on the parents. I think that's clear. But I think there's still liberty to be able to contract out certain aspects of education to others as appropriate. So it takes wisdom and biblical parameters to know, when do I actually have 3 good options here? Or when do I only have 2 legitimately good options here? Or when is there only 1 clear option? What's right for one child might not be right for another. What's right in one city might not be right in another city. I live in Morton now. I'm currently at least somewhat comfortable with my kids attending the public schools based on what I know about the people teaching there and the curriculum. So I don't believe that I would be sinning by choosing any 3 of those options. If I were to move to Los Angeles, I think it would be at least foolish, if not sinful, to send my kids to the public schools there knowing what they would be being taught. But I want to come to my conclusion there of what my real options are based on Scripture, not what's convenient, not what's cheaper, not what will make me look good in whatever community I'm in. I want to know what God's word has to say to tell me which options are within the bowling lane of God's will, right? Or for people that maybe are dating or looking for a spouse, you probably want to know, is this the right person, right? Am I dating the right person? Which is this the one, so to speak? Is this who God would have for me? That's another one you can't chapter and verse, right? We can't go to Hezekiah 7 where it says, "Avoideth Shirley Baker like the plague." I don't know why this fake book of Hezekiah is all in Old English, but that's what we have. But we don't get that, right? We can't chapter and verse that. We wish that were the case, but Scripture does still speak to this topic and gives us the type of person that we should date, right? the type of person we should engage with and be married to. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? So I can't tell you if you should marry Betsy Wilson or stay away from Shirley Baker specifically, but I can tell you that if Shirley Baker is not a Christian, then it is true that you should avoid her like the plague as a spousal candidate until and unless she is redeemed by Christ. So Scripture is clear on the type of person you are to marry. Again, giving us those bumpers. I can't tell you that you should work at a specific company over another, but I can tell you from Proverbs the type of employee that God wants you to be. We talked last week about the expectation and prescription that we have to work hard and that our hard work should be glorifying to God. So I would ask you this if you're changing jobs. Will the new job be a place where you can bring glory to God and good to your neighbor through your hard work? What about in your current role? If the answer is no to either of those, then I'd say you probably need to rule it out. If the answer is yes to both, then first thank the Lord for how he has blessed you, and then more or less do what you want, pending the other 9 questions that we talk about. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What he gives us are tools that we can use to indeed still make wise, godly decisions when we don't have a specific word for what we should do. And then famously in Proverbs 3:5-6, we all know this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. And this is where we need to be wrestling. We need to be able to identify things that are clearly out of bounds, not based on our own understanding, but according to Scripture. And then from there, we can make the best decision that we know how within the lane of scriptural principles. I'm going to drop another illustration on you. I want to get the bad taste of bumper bowling out of my mouth. So we're going to try pool, as in billiards. Most bowling alleys have pool tables, so it's a short walk to this illustration. But we're going to look at life's choices like a game of pool, standard 8-ball pool, stripes versus solids, okay? When you play pool, you know the object of the game is to hit in all of the balls of either stripes or solids, right? And within those rules, there are certain things I know I'm supposed to stay away from. I'm not supposed to hit in the black 8-ball until I've knocked in all the other balls, or I lose the game, right? Everybody knows that, or at least you do now. So I want to stay away from that. And if I'm stripes, I also don't want to hit or knock in any of the solid balls, right? So we're going to call those solids clear sinful choices, to stretch this metaphor as far as I can here. Now within this game, and first I recognize I spent too much time on this, but what's done is done. If I'm stripes, I have multiple options here, right? I can knock in that stripe over here, I can knock in that one here, and I can knock in that one up top. It's a little trickier, but I can still do it. Well, maybe I can't, but it can still be done. Nothing mandates, though, that I knock in one of these balls over the other. I have the freedom to choose which ball to knock in because they're all within the rules of the game. Again, to keep the metaphor going, meaning that they're within scripturally sound parameters. If the solids are options that are biblically forbidden, so sinful options, I can't hit those. So this stripe over here, that one is, while the option itself is a biblical option, I would have to go through some solids. I'd have to go through some sins to get there. Therefore, that one's off the table, okay? But for the other 3, I have freedom to choose. So likewise with this pool scenario, there's freedom when you're trying to answer the question of where do I want to live or where do I want to work? Well, you can work at this company, you can work at that company, and you can work at this one over here, right? The solids are clear, no-nos. You can't work at Assassinations Unlimited, okay? The job itself is sinful. And there are other parameters as well that say that I can't take this job because in order to get that job, I would have to sin to get there, right? So stay away from this one because it's surrounded by trouble. This one you could try, but you'd really be threading the needle there. So it's a biblical option, but it's going to be tricky. So if now is not the time in your life where you want to be taking risks, maybe avoid that one and take one of the safer 2 shots. But either way, there is freedom to choose there. The principles found in Scripture would say all 3 of these shots are permissible. And then where wisdom kicks in is choosing the best option among multiple biblical good options. But if you're the kind of person that wants the specific, clear, precise answer of what exactly is God's will for my shot right here, you're probably going to be frustrated you'll get to a point where you just don't make a decision at all. And I think you'll end up looking for a needle in a haystack. So to give some three additional sub-tips under this banner of what biblical principles should inform my decision, I've got three other things to consider. I have more animations than I thought. Number one, sometimes when God's word is not explicit and we're looking for those wisdom principles, we should think of God's will more like a circle than like a dot. So God's will is more like a circle than a dot. So be looking less for a specific needle and make sure that you know where the needle drawer is, okay? You're going to have to keep up with all the metaphors I've got today. But don't look for a needle, look for the needle drawer. Number two, while we're trying to answer the question, what biblical principles would inform my decision, sometimes we have to be honest and say, I have no idea, right? So maybe modify the question a little bit to, who can help me better understand what the Bible would say about this decision I have to make? And this is just practical discipleship. This is living in a culture of biblical counselors, right? We shouldn't be afraid to find a mature brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, I'm wrestling with a big decision, and I'm not sure how I should be looking at this. Can you help me? Can you help me find some passages of Scripture that would help inform my decision so that I make a wise, godly decision? Help me find God's wisdom in Scripture so that I can make a decision that will be not only a blessing just to myself, but to my family, to my community, to my church. Help me, right? Help me as I wrestle. When we do this, we need to be careful. We're not looking just for Bob's opinion. We're looking for Bob to help us find what Scripture has to say. But be willing to do that. And then number three, if you're using Scripture to inform your decision, make sure that you're not the only person who would hold to your particular interpretation. What we tend to do sometimes is manipulate the text in funny ways to get it to say what we want it to say. We can take things out of context, we can merge things together and make Scripture say all kinds of stuff and justify all sorts of messy decisions. Frankly, if you have any novel interpretation of Scripture at this point in church history, you should be wary of that. But make sure that you're actually being guided by Scripture and you're not trying to guide Scripture to the conclusion you want. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We don't want that, right? We don't want that. We don't want our way. We want God's way that leads to life. So that's our first big should I question, what biblical principles should inform my decision. The second one that I would encourage you to ask yourself is pretty straightforward also. Do I have all of the facts? Now this seems pretty self-explanatory, but if we're being honest, this is something we trip over all of the time, at least I do. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Then shortly after in Proverbs 18:17, and every parent with more than one child can relate to this one, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. We've all seen the youngest sibling come running into the room, yelling and pleading her case of what just happened. Any wise parent knows not to bite on that story yet, because the next sibling is about to come bursting through the door with their side of the story. Now, I confess, have I ever overreacted to that first story that I heard? Oh my, yes, frequently. And even much beyond just my family life, especially in the politically heated environment we find ourselves in with clickbait articles and soundbite news, I very frequently prematurely react and overreact to the first thing that I've heard because I simply don't have all of the facts. Let's lower the stakes a little bit to a dumb example, but you want to know where you shouldn't go to find out if a restaurant is any good? That restaurant's website, right? It's like, oh, it says best pizza in town. So I go there, and after chewing on a piece of cheesy cardboard for a while, I start to think, I may have been misled. I may have prematurely made a decision here. Perhaps I should have checked Yelp or something to get some more objective analysis of pizza quality. I didn't have all the facts, right? And sometimes we don't make wise choices simply because we haven't done our homework, right? We haven't done all the fact-finding that we should. In business deals, maybe we don't read all of the fine print. In spending, sometimes we make decisions based on emotion rather than on the facts. Sometimes in our relationships, we hear one side of the story, right, the first to plead its case, and then we all automatically get mad and frustrated with this other person over here before ever hearing their side of the story. We don't take the time to get all the facts, and it leads to bad decisions, and it ultimately leads to regret. So when you're making a big decision, or if you're counseling others in a big decision, a couple sub tips. Number one is just to ask a lot of questions. Actually take the time to do the research and get all the information that you possibly can in order to make a wise decision. Very straightforward. Number two is don't fall prey to wishful thinking or to let your emotions get the best of you, right? I know the picture of the pizza on the website looked really good, and you really want to find that hole-in-the-wall pizza place, the hidden gem of pizza. But if you make an emotional, quick decision with that, without all the facts, you'll end up with regret and potentially indigestion. So don't want that. And then number three, very simply, is to remember that there are two sides to every story. We all know this, right? But we so frequently just disregard it and respond quickly to the first thing that we've heard. Question three, big question three. Is the pressure of time forcing me to make a premature decision? Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Advertisers know this well, right? They know that the pressure of time is a very effective tool. That's why you see things like act now, or for a limited time only, or a once-in-a-lifetime offer. And more often than we'd like to admit, we bite on that, right? We bite, and they continue to use this practice of using time-sensitive advertising. And that's because the pressure of time gives us FOMO, if you're familiar with that term, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. And that fear of missing out often leads us to making premature decisions that we normally wouldn't make. We end up with regret. We look back and go, what was I thinking, right? Why would I have made that decision back then? And it's because we were pushed, or led ourselves to believe we were pushed, by the pressure of time to make a quick decision, and it often leads to an unwise one. And I'll confess, and maybe some of you can commiserate with me, I usually buy something at least once per year that I most definitely don't need, and then I look back a few months later as it's collecting dust and say, why did I do that? And you can probably finish my thought for me of when this type of thing happens: Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and Amazon Prime Week. Anybody else have that problem? Now, those are usually smaller purchases. I haven't bought a house on Prime Week yet, so it's not the end of the world. But we can still be offered some pretty big life decisions that are still pressurized by time in this way, sometimes legitimately, but sometimes artificially. If you think of like the cliche timeshare type pitch, where the deal only is effective today, right? Now, I don't know timeshares well enough to dogmatically say if they're a good idea or a bad idea, but I would say that if standing up out of a chair somehow takes a deal off the table, I would maybe suggest caution. But even some big job opportunities, they pop up, and you only have a short, very short amount of time to decide, and the pressure of time can cause us to hastily make a decision. That doesn't mean you always say no to those, but don't let time be the factor that causes you to make that decision. So a few tips here would be, first, be aware of any once-in-a-lifetime type deals, or really the lure of instant gratification. If you're in a sales scenario and you find yourself thinking, I must really be the most important customer here. This guy really likes me. Maybe take a minute. Take a minute on that one. Number two is, don't let fear of missing out drive a decision. This one is difficult, especially in like a social media type environment. I get that. But we have to remember that God is sovereign. If it is in his decretive will, if he has in his plan for you to end up in a certain place, a certain city, or a certain role, you'll end up in that place, okay? If an amazing opportunity comes up, but you only have days to decide, don't let the pressure of time lead you into a hasty decision when the implications can be so great. Again, it doesn't mean it's always a no, but don't let time be the deciding factor. And number three, and this rhymes, so you know it's solid, when in doubt, leave it out. If we're talking about a big purchase or a big life change, if those kinds of things are put under this intense pressure of time, and you're in doubt about it, you just really can't make yourself comfortable, you can't find a peace about the decision, it's probably best to just let it go. Again, God is good, God is sovereign. If the opportunity was right, it will come by again when you've had more time to think and pray and seek counsel about that. Any questions? Okay. I think I'm going to stop at number 3 for this week, and then we're going to meet again in 2 weeks, and we'll cover questions 4 to 10. So, quick reminder, we're not meeting here next week. Next week, the entire morning is focused on biblical counseling. So we'll actually have 2 different sermons at the 8 o'clock and 10:45 services that will be looking at biblical counseling from different texts of Scripture. Our own Ben Holman is preaching the 10:45 message. And then at the 9:30 hour, when we're normally in here, that will also be biblical counseling focused. There will be a handful of breakout sessions for you to choose from. So I do hope you take advantage of that, if possible. If you could be here for the whole morning, I think that would be great and a blessing to you. But then the following week, so Halloween, right? Halloween, we'll be back. We'll finish questions 4 through 10 to look at the rest of the questions that we can use to help us make the big should I decisions. And then the week after that will be our last week, and that will be 12 weeks, which seems like it flew by, at least for me. So if there's nothing else, I will pray and we can head home or head to second service. Gracious Father, we're so privileged to have your written word so easily accessible to us that we don't have to wander around not knowing what we should do, but you've given us all we need to know to find salvation first and foremost. But beyond that, you also show us very practically how we can live a good Christian life. And when we're seeking knowing what we should do, I pray that we look to your word and we look to our faithful brothers and sisters to find what is the safe lane? What would you have us do based on what we know about your will? Pray for the rest of this Sunday for those going to second service and for those going home to family, that it be a good day of rest and a day of reflection and a day that we can dedicate to you and be thankful for what you've given us in your word and through your son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.